I do trust that you will allow me one or two personal words before we read the scriptures once again, and just to say what a particular pleasure it is for my wife and I to be with you here in Lebanon once again. We thank God for you, and there's so many of you that we have come to know and to love, and it's wonderful to look across a congregation like this and to see a number of faces that we now recognize. It was wonderful for me to listen to our brother earlier speaking about the work in Brazil. When I was first converted and went to Bible college, I went to Bible college with the intention of going to Brazil. I knew that I loved the Lord and I wanted to serve Him, and I felt that I would go to Brazil. I proposed to my wife on the first night that we courted. I asked her for that first date, and I proposed to her and said that I intend to go to Brazil, and if you can see your way to come with me, we'll go together. Her first reply was, "Are there any snakes?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." However, God in His sovereign providence led my life in a different direction. I was thinking that when we were singing the paraphrase of Psalm 139, "Ere into being I was brought, thine eye did see, and in thy thought my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began." I had the joy of going to Brazil in 1989, and I came back from Brazil and listening to men like our brother this morning, all the more convinced that I would never have made a missionary to Brazil. And I thank God that He is there doing the work that He is doing. I was totally embarrassed when I went to Rio de Janeiro to discover that the man who planted the gospel, one of the first men to plant the gospel in Brazil, came from my home, well, the city where I live, the city of Glasgow. Dr. Robert Reed Calley took the gospel to Brazil, and there is a wonderful book written entitled The Wolf from Scotland, The Life of Dr. Robert Reed Calley. I would commend that book to you. Well, it is a joy to be with you, and if you have a copy of the scriptures available to you, may I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he said to them, Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Amen. So reads God's word. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal and ever blessed God, we bow before you in that name which is above every name, the name which is precious to your people, and the name which prevails in your presence, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our purpose in gathering is to honor you, to glorify you, to magnify you and to worship you. We ask that you will be pleased with the sacrifices of praise that we offer. Cleanse us from all sin, we pray, that we might not have a grieved Holy Spirit within our hearts. Grant that he may come even now and take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Beyond this sacred page, we seek you, Lord. Our spirits yearn for you, the living word. Hear us and help us and bless us, we pray. Grant unto us the grace of hearing. We ask these things in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen. It's interesting to hear a number of American people saying how much they would like to visit Scotland and the United Kingdom. And it's always good to have visitors come to visit us. I sometimes say to people who are planning to come, I trust that you realize what is involved. For example, the price of petrol or gas is 5 times more than you pay in the United States. And they seem to be taken aback by that. Well, it is. And last year, our government decided that they would increase the price of petrol once again. And as a result, the whole nation reacted strongly. And the nation was saying that this government is not listening. And the government was saying, yes, we are listening. And so the people said, but you are not hearing. It is possible to listen and not to hear. There may be some mothers among you, and you know that you could hear a baby crying or a number of babies crying in the nursery. Everybody else hears and listens. The mother of that child is able to hear and to interpret what the cry is all about. We all listen, but we don't all hear. Now that's what our Lord is speaking about in this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. There are a number of great teaching passages within this Gospel. And when you come to the 13th chapter, you arrive at the third block of teaching. The first section is in Matthew 5-7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The second section you find in chapter 10, and that's related to the sending out of the apostles. Here in chapter 13 is the central teaching section, perhaps the most important of all five. And the theme of the chapter is the kingdom of heaven. And our Lord is giving to us a number of parables which are known as the parables of the kingdom. This section is different from the others in that our Lord, first of all, is speaking to the crowds of people who are following him. And then you will notice in the middle of the chapter, he focuses his teaching upon his disciples. So in verses 1 to 3, great multitudes are gathering to him, so much so that he has to get into a boat, and while they stood on the shore, it was from the boat that he speaks to them these parables. And the whole section is characterized by his use of parables. And what I want to do this morning is to look at two of the parables that he gives to us. But in order to help us to understand what our Lord is saying, let me just make one or two basic introductory comments about parables in themselves. You need to understand what is the definition of a parable. In the New Testament, the most common word in the Greek which is used for parable is the word parabole, and our English word simply transliterates the Greek letters. And so it comes from a verb which means to place side by side, denoting the placing of one thing beside another in order for the purpose of comparison. And you find the word used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. For example, what we would sometimes call a proverb is described as a parable in Matthew 15. If the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. We would think that that was a proverb. It is referred to there as a parable. The story about the withered fig tree is referred to as a parable. There is a difference between a parable and a fable. The author of a fable usually puts something into the world of nature which was not originally there in order to draw out and to teach a lesson or the moral that he wants to convey. So, for example, Aesop's fables, he will use natural objects to weave into his story unreal, unnatural things in order to convey the moral. The teacher of the parable takes a story and he takes a picture which is essentially true to life, a story that is true to nature or a picture that is true to nature, and he uses that picture without any basic change in order to convey an important spiritual truth. So in its most common application, the word parable is given to a story or an illustration taken from life or taken from nature, and by means of that story, some spiritual truth is being conveyed or enforced. And so the simple definition of a parable is that it is an earthly story with a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. Unlike a fable, a parable has nothing that is contrary to the truth of nature. Everything is within character in the story. Nor is the moral of the parable something that is inserted into it for the time being, in order to have that particular purpose. It is something that has been there all along, in life, in human nature. It simply needs the eye to see it. It simply needs the mind to reveal it to the hearts and minds of men and women. Now that leads me on to the next preliminary consideration. Why did our Lord use parables in his teaching? And you know that they form a very important part in his teaching ministry. There's a great deal of prominence given to the use of parables. There is no other character in the New Testament who teaches even one parable. You don't have another parable taught by any other person in the New Testament. You will find parables in the Old Testament. You will find parables out with Scripture. But this particular method of teaching was peculiar to the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody has ever used this method of teaching as effectively or as extensively as he did. To this day, our Lord's parables are known and they are loved all over the world. Even unbelievers can remember the parable of the prodigal son and so on. Now, he obviously used this method to convey his teaching vividly and to stimulate his hearers to think so that everyone could understand precisely what he is saying. Now, whether you are young or old or in between, everybody is attracted to a good story, especially if the story is well told. Now, knowing that about our human nature, our Lord secures our attention by using these parabolic stories. He takes scenes and objects and incidents with which people would be familiar in their everyday life And he uses them with magnetic effect in order to reveal profound spiritual truths. So that on the one hand, you can have a man like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, and they listen to him, and they listen to him eagerly. On the other hand, you have the common, ordinary people, and they also listen to him gladly. But Matthew tells us that there is another very serious and more sobering reason why our Lord taught by means of parables. If you look from verse 10 to verse 17, he is using a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And the disciples come to him and ask him the very question that we are considering. Why do you teach in parables? And he gives them this clear answer. And in a sense, they are mysterious, perplexing words. And he's saying that the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in those people who will not believe on him. Our Lord's ministry is having an impact upon the multitudes, but there is an increasing reaction of opposition. Opposition from his own family who were near and dear to him. Opposition from those who were his enemies from the beginning. Opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. But there are others who are being attracted. And as they are being attracted, those opponents are increasing in their antagonism. So the disciples and the genuinely interested followers, our Lord is now teaching them by parables so that they can understand deeper spiritual truths. But the opponents, by the use of these very same parables, our Lord is saying that he is depriving them of the truth. So some people are seeing more of the truth as a result of the parables, and other people are seeing less of the truth by means of the parables. So he is using parables, not as we might suppose, to make his message clearer to the people who are hearing it, but he is saying that he is using parables in order to conceal the truth. Now look at what he says in verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, if verse 13 stood in isolation without verse 12, or even without verse 14 after it, you might take it to mean that because they didn't see or understand, he was using parables to help them. But verse 12 is very clear. He is speaking there about something being taken away. Isaiah describes it as judicial blindness coming upon certain people because of their sin and because of their deliberate unbelief. And in Isaiah chapter 6 we are told about the way that the people of Israel refused to accept the divine direction. Although they heard the words of God, they did not understand them, and they did not want to understand them, says Isaiah. That was the problem in the day of Isaiah, but that was the problem in our Lord's day. Some people did not want to know what he was saying. Some listened to the parables, the illustrations that he was using. They may be intrigued by them and fascinated by them, but they remain totally ignorant of the truth that parable or illustration is conveying. So while the use of parables is a powerful method of conveying the truth, it is a fallacy to assume that every person could understand the parables that Jesus gave. Even in the Old Testament, King David had a parable given to him by Nathan, and David did not understand the parable until it was told him. It was clearly directed at him, this parable, and David didn't understand what was being said. It all depends upon the state of heart and mind of the person who is listening. You can listen and not hear. That is the solemn thing about sitting week by week in a church like this and listen to the truth of God from this pulpit. You can listen and not hear, and very often the reason is because you do not want to hear. There are none so blind as those who will not see, and none so deaf as those who will not hear. Now, with that as a background, let me focus your attention on verses 44 and 46, because here are two interesting parables that our Lord gives to us. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the wonderful thing about the Christian life, as far as I'm concerned, one of the most wonderful things, is to hear how different people come to faith in Christ. God treats us all as individuals. It's a great thrill to read the lives and the biographies of Christians, to listen to them relate their experience of the grace of God and the dealings of God with them. And it's one of the wonders of grace that God treats us personally and particularly and brings us to faith. It's not a factory. We're not all clones. We come individually by the grace of God to faith in Christ. Now, with some people, that experience is a sudden thing. For other people, it is more slow and it is more drawn out. Some people can point to a time and they can point to a place where they were converted. Other people cannot. They simply know that over a period of time, their lives were changed by the grace of God. Now, you see that kind of thing illustrated in these two parables that our Lord gives to us here of the treasure and of the pearl. He has spoken other parables in order to hide the truth from those men who were not men of faith. But then Matthew tells us that our Lord leaves the multitude and then he goes into the house. And having explained the other parables of the sower and the wheat and the tares, he now to his disciples gives another four parables. So having spoken to men of unbelief by means of parables in order to hide the truth, he is now speaking to men of faith by means of parables in order to convey the truth. And so here are two parables which contain teaching which will be evidenced in the work of the kingdom of heaven. And they are illustrating for us how God deals with people in coming into that kingdom and how he brings people into the kingdom. Just as you have two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, they seem to go together. Here are two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And all the commentators would suggest that these two parables belong together. The truth that is being illustrated by them both is one and the same. They are both dealing with the intrinsic value of the kingdom of heaven and the willingness of a man or a woman to come to see that value and to do everything within their power in order that they may obtain it. So here, says our Lord, is a man who was in a field. Either he was ploughing the field, or else he was working in the field, or he might simply have been walking through the field. And as he is in the field, he stumbles upon something. There is something in the ground. He bends down, he examines it. He discovers that it is a vast treasure that has been hidden in that field. Now remember that in those ancient days, there were no banks, there were no building societies where you could lodge your money. And so this was a common way for a man to safeguard his possessions. Nobody apart from himself would know where that thing had been hidden. But it could happen that a man could take his valuables, his treasure, his money, and he could bury it somewhere where nobody else knew about it, and then the man could die. And so the treasure was there in the field. Now our Lord says it was on such a treasure that this man stumbled. He bends down, he opens it up, he ascertains the value of it, he returns it to the ground, he obliterates any traces of his discovery, and then, said Jesus, he went away and he sold every possession that he had in order to purchase that field and to obtain the treasure. That's the first story. And then he said there was another man who was a traveling merchant pursuing his regular business as a dealer in pearls. Not ordinary pearls, but he was a dealer in goodly pearls. He went everywhere buying and selling pearls in order to make money. Probably buying pearls on behalf of other people, and in doing so he's able to make some gain and some profit from the transactions that he's making. One day, says Jesus, he is trading, and he discovers that there is a man who has a pearl of outstanding beauty and value. And this trader recognizes the value of it, even if the seller did not. And so he went and he sold everything that he had in order that he might go back and buy that particular pearl, feeling that he had made the best transaction of his life. He sold all that he had, said Jesus, and he bought it. Now, in telling both of these stories, our Lord is asking us to imagine the kind of feelings that any man would have upon the discovery of having that kind of treasure at his feet and being able to buy that field and to obtain that treasure. Imagine the kind of feeling that that merchantman would have when he saw that priceless pearl, the realization of what it was, and then the astonishment, and then the wonder. And then he says, imagine the determination that he is going to possess that which seemed to be impossible to him, and he is now able to have it within his grasp. Now, from time to time, we all imagine what it must be like to receive an inheritance that is worth millions. My name is Hughes. Howard Hughes's fortune has still not been dispensed. Would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to become a multi-billionaire overnight. Or you may discover that you have a possession in your home that is worth millions. We have a collection of works of art in the city of Glasgow called the Burrell Collection. When it was opened by the Queen, a great deal of publicity, and a couple were going through looking at all these works of art, and they saw a wonderful vase, a Ming vase. And the man said, that's like the one we've got in our attic. And his wife said, no. He said, yes it is. He said, I'm going to make a table lamp out of it. And they brought it down. It was the identical vase, worth millions of pounds. Now, you'd all like to do something like that, wouldn't you? You suddenly come into a vast inheritance. You discover that you've got a wonderful possession. A girl falls in love with a fellow at college. He asks her to marry him, and then she discovers that he comes from an extremely wealthy family. Now you can imagine the imagination of that girl going wild. She has come into this particular situation and circumstance of life. Her life would be changed forever. In the United Kingdom, we see people every Saturday. If I go to the newspaper shop on a Saturday morning, I can hardly get served to get my paper because there are lines of people buying lottery tickets. Between $6 and $30 million every week for one ticket. It's a great temptation, isn't it? I could do a lot with $30 million. And all of these people are hoping that they will be the winner. You might be the one. Now, I'm not advocating that you do the lottery, but you know the kind of feelings and imaginations that you would have. If you received legitimately this vast inheritance, there would be a sense of thrill, there would be a sense of excitement, that it would transform the whole of your life. First of all, there would be the realization that this has really happened to you. And then when the realization sank into your mind, there would be a sense of anticipation. What you are now able to do with this inheritance, what you can do with this vast fortune. And then as you are anticipating that, you then begin to spend it, and you begin to appreciate what you've got. So there is realization, there is anticipation, there is appreciation. Your life would never be the same again. Now it is that kind of thing that our Lord is considering with us as he asks us to listen to these parables. What is the lesson that he is teaching to us? Now remember, they are parables of the kingdom. He is speaking about the gospel. He is speaking about salvation in Christ. He's telling us how men and women enter into the kingdom, how they come to embrace the gospel. So what are the lessons that he's conveying? Obviously, he is showing that the treasure and the pearl of great price, they both represent the salvation which comes through Jesus Christ. And rightly divined and estimated, it is more to be desired than gold, yea, even fine gold. It means being brought into a relationship, a living, loving, lasting relationship with Almighty God through the person of His only Son. It is a glorious inheritance that you receive, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away and is reserved in heaven for you. It brings to you things that money could never buy. It gives to you the forgiveness of your sins. It brings about the transformation of your character. It imparts to you what money could never secure. It will give you true and abiding happiness. It will give you peace of heart and of mind and of conscience. It is a possession which moth and rust cannot corrupt. It is a possession which no thief can ever steal. It is an abiding joy, valuable and invaluable to the one who has it. It has an impact and effect on all those with whom that man comes into contact. It is the one thing needful that the rich young ruler was not willing to lay hold upon. So the first lesson that our Lord is conveying is this. First of all, these two parables do not teach, as we were hearing earlier in this service, they do not teach that salvation is only to be found in one place, or within one church. There will be others than the Reformed Baptists in heaven, you know. Salvation is not to be found in one group or one denomination. One treasure was found in a field. Another was found in a merchant house. They were found in different places. And some people hold to the view that you can only have salvation within our church. That is not the view which our Lord or the Scriptures teach. You are saved by coming to faith in Christ. And that can happen outside the church as well as within it. Christ is the door. It is through Him and Him alone that people are saved. But when they are saved, they become members of the true church. So the parable does not teach that salvation is to be found in one place. They do not teach that salvation is something that money can buy. Now that may not be the kind of thinking in the world today, but there was a time when people strongly held the view that you could buy your salvation. So a priest named Tetzel went everywhere banging his drum, selling his indulgences, and it was Martin Luther who came along and silenced him and silenced all his hollow pretensions. But while that kind of medieval thinking is very rare today, particularly in Europe, it is still widely held that somehow or other you can buy your salvation or your entrance into heaven through your own good works. Well, I never hurt a person in my life. I wouldn't do any wrong to anybody. I've always loved my neighbor. Surely God will accept me. I've not stolen. I've not done this or that. And basically we're saying, on the basis of what I am or what I have done or what I haven't done, then on the basis of that, I ought to have a right into heaven. In other words, I can buy my way into heaven on the basis of my good works. But the scriptures say that salvation is a free gift, that you can neither earn nor do you deserve it, and for which you can do absolutely nothing. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So whatever else these parables are teaching us, they are certainly not teaching us that it is possible to purchase the regeneration of your soul. Now that's the negative side of these lessons. What are the positive lessons that our Lord is teaching? Well, although the parables are similar, let me ask you to look at the differences that there are between them. Here is one man, when he was not looking for anything of the kind, he came upon a treasure in the field. He stumbled across it. On the other hand, the merchant was looking for goodly pearls. And during the course of that search, he came across this pearl of greatest value. So the first man is an illustration of the prophecy, I am found of them who sought me not. The other man is a fulfillment of the prophecy, they that seek me early shall find me. Sometimes a person can find the joy and the wonder of the gospel without searching for it and without looking for it. They stumble upon it unexpectedly, so to speak, without it being in their thoughts, in their mind. A man can go through life with a spirit of indifference. He can even have a spirit of hostility to spiritual things. And there are masses of people in your country and in mine who live like that. They are simply content with their lot. They don't ask for much. They don't look for much. They never entertain high ambitions. They are satisfied simply to live their lives surrounded by the comforts of home. They simply wish to remain quiet and that the tenor of their life is undisturbed. But then God refuses to allow them to be undisturbed. Something happens. And everything is changed because of that something that happens. As we were hearing from our brother earlier, you may sit on a plane next to somebody and they begin to witness to you. And so here is a man, for the first time perhaps he meets a true believer, and something happens. Another person, they're not looking to be converted, they don't want anything to do with being born again, but somehow or other, unexpectedly they hear a sermon. Or they suffer a trial or a tragedy or a sorrow, or they become ill. And as a result of that thing, the old contentment is no longer possible. And they begin to realize their need for God, and their need for spiritual reality, and for eternal things. And these things become very, very real, as a result of something sudden and unexpected happening to them. On the other hand, a man or a woman may find the way of salvation after a long and a difficult search. And there are people who spend years longing and yearning and seeking and being led step by step from one situation to another until eventually they discover the full light of the glorious gospel. And throughout the history of the Church of Christ, you will see examples of both kinds of experience. Here is a woman of Samaria, and she's simply going to draw water at a well with no thought whatever of Christ. She wasn't looking for him. She simply went on her everyday duty, going to the well for water. But she found him. And that salvation that she found in him transformed her life. Here is a little man named Zacchaeus. And he sees a crowd of people in his town, and he's wondering what it's all about, so he climbs up a tree to discover. He wasn't looking for Christ, he wasn't looking for salvation, he wasn't thinking about salvation. But Jesus spoke to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down. And here is a very religious man, and he's full of hatred for Christ, and for the people of Christ. And he's on the road to Damascus, full of fury. And if you had seen that man, the last thing you would have thought was that that man was on his way to being saved. You would never have said that he was on his way to conversion. And Saul of Tarsus wasn't looking to be converted. But there on the Damascus Road, without looking for Christ, Christ met with him. On the other hand, you have a man who has secretly been thinking, pondering. And so by night he comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus says, "Now, tell me, what is this all about?" And here is another man, and his name is Cornelius, and he's been praying to God day and night for months, even years, wanting to know who is the true God. And the Lord sends Peter to him. And here is another man, and he's traveled all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem in a time of revival. And there in revival, he has witnessed all kinds of things, and he is seeking after God. And he's been in a city where a revival is going on, and he's now going back down to Ethiopia, out of a situation of revival, and he has not found Christ, but he's searching, he's reading the scriptures, he wants to know. And the Lord says to Philip, "Go and speak to him." And he discovers Christ after searching and seeking. And the Bereans, they search daily in the scriptures to see if these things were really so. Now it is usually in the path of seeking that faith becomes a reality. But there are many helpful lessons that our Lord is saying here. There is every encouragement here for those people here this morning, and you are genuinely seeking the things of God and the kingdom of God. Let me say this to you. If God is so good and gracious that he sometimes reveals himself to those people who are not seeking him and to those people who are opposed to him, how gracious will he be to those who are seeking him? And you may be seeking after God. And for years you may have been yearning for this reality that you've seen in the lives of other people. And you may have looked here and there and everywhere. And you may not yet realize that it is Christ and it's his salvation that you need. And you may have been looking to the wrong people. And you may have been looking in the wrong places. And you may have come into contact with Christians. You may have heard the message of the gospel, and your heart is still full of yearning and longing. Well, here is every encouragement for you in the parables that our Lord is giving. If you are really anxious and truly concerned to find this salvation, then I would urge you to continue to seek. And it could well be that the very eagerness of your heart is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working within you. And it could well be that in this unlikely place, listening to this unlikely man, that God will speak to you and bring you to know him. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, says the Lord, and eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Eat, and your soul shall live. And he says to the woman of Samaria, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will be like a fountain within him, bursting up into eternal life. But you may be here this morning, and you've not been seeking. And everything that has taken place in this service is new to you. Maybe you have responded to an invitation. Somebody has said, "Well, we go to church on the Lord's Day. Will you come with us?" And you may have come into this building with no definite purpose in your mind. You may be here to satisfy a friend. You may be here simply to satisfy your parents. You may be here simply out of curiosity about an English preacher with a Welsh name who comes from Scotland preaching in America. It's a curiosity. But it may be that the last thing that you have been thinking about is the salvation of your soul. And yet, as a result of the leading of this service and the praying and the reading of the Word of God and the singing of the hymns, you find yourself being captured, and you are beginning to see and you are beginning to hear, and the realization is dawning upon you that there are more important things in life than the things that you are presently living for. It may be that you are suddenly beginning to dawn, the realization is beginning to dawn on you that there is a world to come, that there is an eternity of bliss to be found in Christ, and an eternity of misery to go into a lost eternity without Him. And it may seem to you that this has happened in the most unexpected way and in the most unlikely place. But our Lord is saying here that it is in the most unexpected ways, and it can be in the most unlikely places, that conversion happens. The miracle of grace is often wrought in a place like this. The world outside would regard that this was the most unlikely place. Through the preaching of a sermon, that people can come to know God, but that is how it happens. And you may feel like the man in the field, that you've stumbled upon something that is more wonderful than anything you've known or heard about before. Then I want to urge you to consider urgently and seriously the opportunity that has been given to you this morning. Because that opportunity may never come again. This may be the last sermon I will preach. It may be the last sermon you will ever hear. It is God's day of grace. Don't be tempted to leave this place and to go on as you've always been living. The promises of Christ are to those who take Him seriously, who listen and who hear. And that leads me to the next lesson, and it is this. Salvation in Christ and the kingdom of heaven are the most precious things that a person can possess. Jesus speaks about it as a treasure. It is like a pearl of great price, he says. You picture the equivalent today of discovering this dust. You may discover a Cullinan diamond. It's that kind of thing, says Jesus. Think about it. How would you feel? What would you do? What kind of difference would it make to your life if you had millions of dollars? Think of the difference it would make in terms of your safety and of your certainty and of your enjoyment. Now, says our Lord, all of that is a pale reflection of what the kingdom of heaven is like. To have salvation in Christ is something that is incalculably precious. It is so wonderful. It is beyond your wildest dreams. It is the greatest thing in the whole of this world to belong to Christ and to be a member of His kingdom. Now, I want to stress this very, very strongly, because there are some people who oppose this gospel, and there are some people who resist this gospel and despise this gospel, and they would say to you that if this happened to you, it would be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. That if you were converted, that you would be condemned to a life of terrible doom and terrible gloom, that it would be the death knell of all your hopes and of all your enjoyments in this world. Well, that is the greatest lie of the devil. And these people conceive the gospel as being a great restriction upon their enjoyments of life. That is how the rich young ruler must have thought. Do you remember when he went away sorrowful? His mind was on the cost of following. Jesus said, go and give up these things and follow me. And his mind was upon the cost of what he had given up. He had forgotten that Jesus said, follow me. Come to me. You will live your life with me. And the poor, benighted man never thought about what it must be like to live the rest of his life with Christ. It is the most wonderful thing in this world to be able to say that I am His and He is mine. Our Lord said, now both of these men recognize that fact. This man saw this treasure and this man saw this pearl. And in the one story there is mention of the joy of the man who found the treasure and when he received it. In the other story there is no mention of joy, and I think that that was intentional on our Lord's part. Here is a man in the field, he is immediately filled with joy, and he goes and acts upon what he has discovered. It's such a surprise to him. He can scarcely believe that it is real. His heart throbs with the wonder of it all. But the joy of the one person is not mentioned as far as the other is concerned. Not that there was any joy lacking in the heart of this merchant, but it was a joy of a different kind. And instead of being tumultuous, it was quiet and it was deep. You can have the joy of the Lord, you know, without jumping on your seat and clapping your hand and singing choruses. I was invited out with my wife the other week to a restaurant where they had two hot dishes on the table. One was filled with water and the other was filled with oil. And we had to cook our own meals, a fondue type of thing. When that water was boiling, it was bubbling. When that oil was boiling, it was quite still. They were both at boiling point. It is possible to have the joy of the Lord without bubbling. They both knew the joy of the Lord. They both knew that they had come into the most wonderful thing in the whole of this life. The vital thing is not the feelings. It's not the feelings that are important. It is that you lay hold of the treasure and that you lay hold of the pearl. And you cannot pay for this kingdom, and you cannot earn it, and you can't bargain with God for it. It comes to you as a free gift, and it is the most wonderful gift in the whole of this world. And yet I would not be honest with you or with the Scriptures if I did not say to you that there is a price to be paid for salvation. It costs a man everything that he has. They both went and sold everything that they had in order to possess it. This was something different from anything they had heard before. And they had to have it. Not, as I mentioned before, that they could buy it. But in order to have it, certain things had to go. And it may be, as far as you are concerned, that your prejudice has to go in order that you obtain this salvation. And you may be here this morning and you say, well, what was good for my father and what was good for my mother and what was good for my grandfather and grandmother is good enough for me. And they may have believed a totally false gospel. And you have a prejudice, a preconceived idea and notion as to how you can be right with God. And you may be sincere in that preconceived notion. But you can be sincerely wrong. And your father and mother might have been sincerely wrong. And you may have to get rid of your preconceived ideas and your prejudices in order that you may lay hold of Christ and believe this gospel. And you may be prejudiced against this being born again. But when you examine the Word of God, that is what needs to happen to you. And in order for that to happen to you, you have to get rid of your preconceived ideas. You have to sell what you've got in order to lay hold of this. And you have to get rid of your own good works. Just as I am, we sang without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So you may have to get rid of your own good works and your reputation. And everything that you are hoping to have heaven by, it has to go in order to have this. And there are things that will certainly hinder you that will have to go. That loose company. That sinful way of life. Anything that savours of sin has to be given up.
Your lying lips will have to go, and your slanderous tongue will have to go, and your thieving hands will have to go, and your jealous mind will have to go, and your adulterous imagination will have to go. And for some of you it may mean that your job has to go, or your career has to go, and for some people it may mean that your family will have to go. And Jesus said, if a man loves his father and mother, yea, his own life before me, he is not worthy of me. And you may have the world at your feet, and all kinds of prospects before you. And if you become a Christian, it may well be that you will lose them. It may well be that you will lose your job. And you may feel that if you give these things up, and everything is removed from you, how will you manage? And you may say, Mr. Hughes, I've got to live. Well, my Bible doesn't say anything to me about the fact that you have to live. But it does say a great deal about the fact that you have to die. And there is a cost to following Christ. You must be willing, said Jesus, to deny yourself and take up that cross daily and follow me. There is a price to be paid. They sold all that they have. And may I say to those of you who are young people and you've sat and you've listened, as Pastor Hendricks said, in this church, you've been taught by your parents, you've had the free offer of the gospel given to you week after week, month after month. Here's the pearl of greatest price. And you are resisting and refusing and rejecting. Jesus says something about not casting your pearls before swine. If you don't want him, other people do. And it may well be that the opportunity will go from you, and people in Brazil and in China will gladly embrace him. Our Lord says that both of these men were willing to part with everything that they had. But the price that was required was not beyond the reach of either of them. They were both able to pay. And the cost for both of them was the very same. It was the letting go of everything else. And here is the kingdom of heaven and the salvation that is in Christ. And it is being offered to you. And let me close by pointing you to five words in verse 44. And it is these words: for the joy of it, they sold everything that they had. And millions of people lose sight of this. Could you imagine this man who's found this treasure in the field, or this man who's found this pearl of great price? Could you imagine him the next week whimpering and complaining about what he'd done? It's a terrible thing. I've found this treasure, and I've given up everything in order to... Could you imagine? For the joy of it. Salvation is the most joyful thing in this world. It is to have Christ now and heaven in eternity. Who for the joy of it? I cannot convey to you the intrinsic worth of Christ in the gospel. You would be an utter fool to refuse Christ. And here he is being given to you. Come, he says. Believe. Accept. And the world will say to you, and the devil will say to you, your life will become cribbed and cabined and confined, and you won't be able to go here, and you won't be able to do this, and you'll not be able to do that. Don't listen to it. If you want to see really miserable, cribbed, cabined and confined people, don't look among the Lord's people. I've just been living among them in Florida. Millionaire after millionaire in a millionaire's playground. All the pleasures of sin. and their faces are like a long wet wick. Miserable. Living from one pleasure to the next, from one desire to the next, from one lottery ticket to the next. And they have no joy and no happiness. Ah, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Blessed. For the joy of it, they gave everything that they had, and they embraced it, and they enjoyed it. And I tell you this, I am not alone, because there are many of you here, and we are not enduring our salvation, we're enjoying it. Christ is mine, and I am his, for time and for eternity. Oh, I bid you to come to him. Listen to what he is saying. And hear what he's saying. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but come. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this glorious gospel of redeeming grace. How we thank you that anger met the mercy of God's rod. A penalty has been paid and a pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring Jesus, King of love. O Lord, hear our prayers. Grant grace to repent and faith to believe. And bless your word to all of our hearts. We trust you to do it, for Christ our Saviour's sake.